Good evening. Sweet time of worship in song. Now we're going to worship the Lord in His Word. So let's open Exodus 12. We made it to verse 29 last week. As we pick up, really in the middle of this chapter, we come to the due date. We're really in the delivery room of quite a birth story. And that's where we want to pick up tonight. But let's pray before we go any further. Father, well, we know You want to do so much in our lives. You want to show us Your glory. You want to show Yourself to us more than we could ever desire it. Lord, forgive us that we grieve so often what You want to do. And right now, Lord, we want to just confess any sin. We want to confess any pride. We want to confess anything in our flesh, Lord, that's just standing in the way of what You want to do. We don't want to grieve You tonight. Lord, we want to receive all that You want to pour out, Lord. So wash us, Lord, by Your grace and Your kindness, and so we can receive from You, so we can drink, Lord, what You want to pour out, and so we can feast on Your word tonight. And we thank You for what You have in store for us, God. Thank You for what You're going to do, Lord, because You're a good Father who gives good gifts to Your children. And so we love You, and we thank You, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, when I speak of coming to a delivery room and a birth story, of course, we're not talking about a human birth. We're talking about the birth of a nation, right? And this, specifically, the birth of the nation of Israel. And this has been quite a pregnancy, right? Quite a long pregnancy. For 430 years, Israel has been growing in the womb of Egypt, ever since Jacob and his sons arrived here during the time of the famine when Joseph was second in command over the nation. And then we've seen in chapters 7 through 10 specifically the intense labor pains leading up to this delivery that came upon Egypt through the 9 plagues that the Lord had sent. And now here in chapter 12, we have come to that final labor pain that will bring forth this nation in the 10th plague, as God will give birth to His people. Now, we recognize that the nation was essentially conceived much before this, right? The nation was conceived with Abraham. That's where it ultimately got its start. But where it began, if you will, as an official nation, was right here at this 10th plague. As we began looking at this 10th plague last time, we saw that it involved the death of every firstborn male, both human and animal, in Egypt. And this would be the final straw, as the saying goes, that would break the back of Pharaoh. This would be the final blow that would break his hard heart and finally cause him to heed God's call to set His people free and allow them to leave Egypt in order that they could be established as their own nation. And we looked last time how in the midst of this death that God would bring upon Egypt, God had made a provision. He'd made a way for those who would trust in Him that they wouldn't have to go through this plague. They could be delivered. And as we saw, that deliverance was through a lamb sacrificed in their place. And then the blood of that lamb applied to the doorframe of their homes. So that when the angel of death came through, he would see the blood on their houses and realize death has already come here. And so he would essentially pass over. And thus, as we read back in verse 11, God declared that this is the Lord's Passover. That this was God's plan. This wasn't the people's plan. It wasn't Moses' plan. This was God's provision, His way of deliverance, that His people might be spared. Again, through the lamb substituted in their place, and we sought to drive home last time how ultimately this was a picture of the final lamb, the ultimate lamb, who would die as a substitute for humanity so that you and I could be delivered from the death that we deserve, that eternal death. And so now, as we ended, after seeing the Israelites' obedience to the Lord's Passover, they did everything Moses commanded them. They sacrificed the lamb, they ate the meal, they put the blood on the doorpost. Now we see how this 10th plague would unfold. And so, and as we wrap up our look tonight at this Passover, I've divided up this section into 4 parts. We have, first of all, the realization of the Passover as it now is played out. Then we have the rescue of the Passover, which then leads to the regulations of the Passover. And finally, we're going to finish up tonight with the route of the Passover. As I said, we're going to start with the realization. That is, what God warned, what God had been saying would come to Pharaoh is now realized. It now arrives. And verse 29 says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." God honors his word. And the thing that he had been saying would come now comes. And he brings his judgment. And notice when God brought his judgment, it was no respecter of persons, right? It's one of the first things that jumps out. Moses is clear to record. It didn't matter if you were in the highest in the land, if you were in Pharaoh's home, or if you were in the lowest in the dungeon, if you were a prisoner, if you were in the penthouse, or if you were in the jailhouse. Right? It didn't matter. Apart from the blood on the house, death came. And again, this judgment, though severe, we know was just. Egypt would not let God's firstborn Israel go. And so God judged their firstborn. He took theirs. And what a lesson this is as we see God's judgment on Egypt again, as we think about the eternal judgment that's to come. I mean, first of all, we see when it comes to judgment, God keeps his word. Just as God kept his word. Though it was some time passed, though several months took place before it happened, God said, "I will judge if you don't repent." It happened. And we see that when God makes that promise concerning the final judgment, we can have assurance that it too will come. Again, Peter in his day dealt with those who were scoffing and saying, "Oh, this has been talked about forever, this final judgment. Oh, when is it going to come?" And remember, Peter reminded us, it's not that God's lax or slow as we think of being slow. God's patient. He knows the destruction his judgment will bring. He knows what his wrath looks like. And he's waiting to not have to inflict that on those who have put their faith in him. But we learn here from Egypt, when God promises judgment, it does come. And secondly, again, we learn nothing we achieve, no status we obtain will make any difference on that day. Whether you were privileged or whether you were poor, it won't matter. God doesn't look at any of that. When it comes to the distribution of his judgment, he looks at the blood of his son and whether we've applied it to our lives. Now, here's the good news. That's kind of the bad news. The good news, though, is that just as eternal judgment is no respecter of persons, neither is God's salvation. "For God so loved the world," John writes, "that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life." No respecter when it comes to salvation. All can come and all can receive it. Now, when it came to God realizing his wrath and pouring it out, of course, just like all the other plagues we've looked at, this would have been a direct assault on one of the gods of Egypt. In this case, it would have been the god Osiris. He was said to be the giver of life. But notice, this great god of life, he wasn't able to stop this death. Because again, as the scripture makes clear, it's the Lord who holds life and death in his hands. But as you just read this in Moses recording that night, and again, he was there, he would have heard it, the cry that went out. As these Egyptian homes were wakened and the realization that their eldest sons were dead. It's hard to imagine what that cry would have been like. That piercing scream of moms and dads waking up and realizing what had happened. And then put yourself in the home of an Israelite hearing all this. And you wake up and you look around and all your family is safe and well. And thinking, wow, that whole blood thing did mean something. It had to have been a heavy moment, at the same time a moment of relief, all wrapped into one, the emotions they must have been feeling on that night, as God carried out what he said would come. The Passover was realized, which now leads to the rescue of the Passover. God will now use this, as we know, to get his people out of bondage in Egypt. Verse 31, "Then he called for Moses, that is Pharaoh, and Aaron by night, and he said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. You remember what God had told Moses? We read it back earlier in chapter 12. He said, I know Pharaoh is hard-hearted. He's stubborn. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to listen to you, but there's going to come a point when Pharaoh will drive you out. That's exactly what we see here now taking place. At this point, after what's just happened, after what he's experienced in his own home with his own son, he can't get them out of Egypt fast enough. Remember all those attempts to compromise? Okay, you can go, just don't go too far. You can go, but don't take the kids. Okay, you can go, but don't take the animals. All those are gone, right? It's take the animals. It's take your kids. It's take anything you want. Just go at this point. And then it's kind of comical, right? At the end of verse 32, he throws in, and bless me also. I want nothing to do with your God. I'm not going to listen to your God. I don't care about your God. But I wouldn't mind having his blessing now. Pharaoh doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way with any of us. But notice, it wasn't just Pharaoh that wanted them out of town and out of town fast. Verse 33 says, and the Egyptians, that's the people, urged the people of Israel that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. Right? They realized if we don't get them out of here now, it's not just going to be our firstborns. It's going to be our entire families. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Remember, we saw this last time. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So notice, the Israelites took their dough, and they took Egypt's dough. Did you notice that? That's all I got tonight. Don't expect any more, and I know you don't. But it's just a reminder. Remember, they didn't have time. And we'll read this again. Right? They didn't have time. This was a big deal. They didn't have time to get things ready. God brought them out so quick. They didn't have time to let their dough rise, and so they take it with them. But not only that, God sent them out with provision from Egypt. Again, as we talked about before, this wasn't stealing. You can think that, well, God took advantage of the situation, right? They wanted them out so bad, they'd be willing to give anything, and so God just kind of ripped them off in the moment. No, that's not what was happening. As we talked about, this was essentially what we would think of as back wages. I mean, Egypt had been built on the backs of the Israelites for years and years and years in slave labor. They were simply getting what they earned, what they deserved. God gave this to them. And I think it's kind of interesting if you think about what God says is going to happen in the time of the end. When the Bible tells us that in the millennium, God's going to give his people the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule. But all of God's people, we're going to rule with him. We're going to have authority over the kingdoms of this world. And it's almost like what Satan and his followers have taken from God's people over the years. And all they've taken, how they've used God's people and take advantage to build their kingdom. In the end, God's going to give it back, just like he gave back here to the Israelites from the Egyptians. And verse 37 says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And so you factor in women and kids, you know, many estimate, you know, on a minimum level, 2 million that came out of Egypt. Along with them, we read verse 38, was a mixed multitude who went up with them also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. At this moment, they find themselves leaving Egypt. Where they had been as a people for the last 430 years, not all of those as slaves, but a pretty good chunk of them. And all those cries, all those tears we read of back in Exodus chapter 1 that they'd shed over their condition, all those times they cried out to the Lord, all those burdens that had been placed upon them by Pharaoh in this moment through this 10th plague, they were now free of. They were now lifted from them. the hold that Pharaoh and Egypt had had on their life broken in this moment. It's a reminder for us, in the Passover, it wasn't just that the Lord spared them judgment. He did that, and that's an amazing thing. But he also rescued them, and he set them free from the control of Egypt. Passover was not just that they didn't die. The Passover meant they also could now finally live. And again, the picture for you and I in Jesus, in our ultimate Passover lamb, not only does the sacrifice of Jesus deliver us from the wages of sin that we deserve, but we are then brought into a new life. It's not just about what we don't get, as amazing, as wonderful as that is, but it's also about what we do get. We're rescued from the hold that this world has to now live and serve a new master, a good master, who the Bible tells us his yoke is easy, his burden is light. But we notice that as they went out, they didn't go out just as Israelites. We're told there in verse 33 that a mixed multitude went with them. That would have been those of Egypt, maybe even some from other nationalities who have been slaves. But I point this out, we'll see more of this later, though they must have, many of them have thought, you know what? I think things are kind of crumbling here in Egypt. I think the happening thing is with Israel. I'm going with them. Let's see what this is about. Whatever their motives were, they weren't the best motives. And it's this mixed multitude we're going to see are going to cause many problems going forward for the children of Israel. Verse 40 says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, these 430 years, again, are being numbered from when Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt during that famine in the days of Joseph. And when Moses writes, on this 430th day, on this single day, all the Israelites made their way out of Egypt. It was immediate. Amazing to think about some 2 million people getting out of Egypt that quick on the same day. Shows us they had to be an incredibly organized bunch, right? It wasn't like, you know, somebody yelled fire and everybody just started going crazy and they're running and, you know, knocking people over and who can get out first. But it makes sense to us, right? Because the Bible tells us whenever God's at work, right, God does everything, right, decently and in order. So it doesn't surprise us. If God is in this, this is how it would be done. But it's amazing. And again, if you think about, if we continue the type, if we continue the picture again of our deliverance, to recognize it's just as quick, isn't it? The moment we put our trust in the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us, we're delivered immediately, instantly. There's no wait period. When we receive the Lord and we apply the blood to our lives, God doesn't say, okay, that's good, I'm happy for you, but let's give kind of a two-week wait period. Let's see how this kind of goes before I go all in with you. Right? That's not biblical. We also know some aren't saved quicker than others. Right? Well, you've been in the world for 20 years. You've grown up in the church. So your salvation, your transference, it can happen a lot quicker than this person. The Bible teaches nothing like that. What did Jesus say? When the Son sets you free, you're free in a couple weeks. That's what it says, right? No, you're free indeed. In that moment, at that time, we're rescued immediately, the Bible says, and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Now, as we will see, though Israel was taken out of Egypt in a day, it's going to take some time for Egypt to be taken out of Israel. And that same process of sanctification over time also has to take place in us, where these things of the world and the flesh are worked out of us. But in terms of our transformation and now becoming a child of God, being free, being identified as his child, a part of the new covenant, it's instantaneous, just as it was on that very same day, all of these armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And verse 42 says, it's a night of solemn observance to the Lord. for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Again, God driving home, they weren't to forget this night. Again, not only how God spared them, how he rescued them, but how he brought them out into a new way of living. In order for them not to forget, God would now give them some instructions. And this leads us to the regulations of the Passover. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. Notice, the Lord makes very clear in this first regulation that sharing the Passover meal was only for those who are part of God's people. He makes that very clear. One of the reasons, again, being a mixed multitude is going with them. It's not just Israelites. And the fact that where they're going is the land of Canaan, where he had all these other people groups and all their gods. So this was just for God's people. But notice in saying no foreigner shall eat of it, God makes very clear he's not saying that only those of Jewish nationality could eat it. How do we know that? Because he immediately makes a provision for a servant who is purchased, that is purchased outside of Israel. But what's the difference? The issue has nothing to do with race. The issue has to do with circumcision. Right? It says, every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he may eat of it. And you remember, circumcision was the sign God gave that one had placed their faith in God. It's you believed in the covenant. You believed in the promise that God gave to Abraham. And so, yes, sharing the Passover was restrictive. As we talked about this morning, we could say it's narrow in terms of the way that you can share in it. But it wasn't exclusive. God made a provision for all to be able to have a part. And obviously we see again in this God making it clear, planting the seeds, opening the door for Gentiles. That his salvation, though it began with the Jews, it wasn't just for the Jews. Again, it's for all people who put their faith in the Lord to be able to share in the God who passes over. In verse 46, he goes on, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house. And each person personally had to receive it for himself. And nor shall you break one of its bones. Again, thinking of that final Passover lamb. We think of the Roman soldiers approaching those three convicted criminals there on Golgotha, coming to break their legs, right? Speed up the process of death, because typically you're crucified, you died from not being able to breathe. And so you would push up on your legs to get a breath, and then eventually you didn't have the strength to, and you would suffocate. But to speed up that process, they would come through and break their legs. But what does John tell us in John chapter 19, verse 32 through 33? Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You think about all that the Father allowed the Romans to do to Jesus. I mean, Scripture gives us the idea that he was so beaten, he was disfigured, that you couldn't recognize him. He was so marred by all that he went through leading up to being hung on that cross. Yet the Father allowed all that, but he only allowed them to go so far. He wouldn't allow them to break the bones of the Passover lamb. And verse 47 says, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. Again, God makes this provision clear. He says, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Again, that's the issue. Had nothing to do with race, nothing to do with nationality. It was faith. In verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Again, same regulation for both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female. We all come to deliverance for our sin the same way. Again, God establishing that clearly at the Passover. And again, it's so sad that the Israelites lost sight of this, right? looking at Gentiles as dogs, pushing, we're the only ones who are privileged of the Lord. And God had made it so clear that all could come if they came the right way. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Chapter 13, we get another regulation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. And so we see God called for the children of Israel as a result of the Passover. As a result of what he had done for them, God would require Israel to consecrate. You could translate, set apart, give over to him the firstborn of both animals and of the sons in their home. God had spared their firstborn in Egypt, and as a reminder of what he had done, as a reminder of who they belonged to, they were to be, these firstborn would be given over to him. And in this, God was establishing a principle. We see over and over in the scripture, we see it in many places in the New Testament. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. That just like Israel, we owe our lives to the Lord. And in light of this, in light of what he's done, we are to give ourselves to him. We're to offer what we have over to him in light of his mercy, giving us what we don't deserve. We're to offer our best to him. Romans 12:1, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Now, God will explain this regulation in a little more detail in a moment. But first, we come to another regulation, and that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you're going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And we read earlier, introduced to this, that coupled with the Feast of Passover was the second feast, again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Whereas Passover was a day celebration, Feast of Unleavened Bread would be a week-long celebration. It began with Passover, but then it would go for 7 more days. And during these days, again, the Jews were to only eat unleavened bread, again, as that reminder, again, of how they had to leave Egypt so quickly, they didn't have time to let their bread rise. But we need to understand in this, again, God was giving more than just a ritual. God wasn't just trying to give religious rituals to give the people something to do. Again, this was a reminder. Because God knows we need reminders. God knows we are forgetful people. That's why the Lord, when he instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Because we forget and think life's about us. We think it's about what we've accomplished, what we've obtained. Look how moral I've made myself. Look how I've achieved such a spiritual standard. No, not by any shade of the imagination. The only reason you aren't in Egypt anymore is because of the strength of the hand of the Lord. And that phrase that's used there in verse 3 is going to be repeated verbatim 2 other times, and it's alluded to 1 other time. 3-4 times in this chapter, this phrase God wants to drive home in the hearts of his people. It needs to be driven home into our hearts. It's not about us. We were weak. We were helpless. You need to remember what God did for you in his strength and his power. That's why you're in this place. And so there was a call to remembrance in this as they ate of this bread. But coupled with this remembrance was also a call to action. That is, leaven, over and over we see in the scripture, is given to us as a picture of sin. Just as leaven influences and spreads through a whole loaf of bread, just as it puffs up, causes bread to rise, it's a picture of how easily sin can spread through our life, how it puffs us up, how it brings pride in our life. Jesus, uses this language, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, religious leaders. And in calling for this week-long remembrance and call to abstain from anything leavened, God was trying to teach his people a very important principle. And that is, he was trying to get them to understand that delivered people are to be different people. The result of being covered by the blood, the result of being one who God in his grace allowed the angel of death to pass over because of the substitute on our behalf, means we are now to walk in purity. We're to be different. God's pulled us out of Egypt, delivered us from Egypt, so that we are no longer to live like Egypt. We're to live our lives no longer attached to the things of this world and the flesh. We're to live according to the Spirit. And what God will soon do for Israel is that he will take Moses up on the mountain, and he'll give Israel his law to show them now how they are to live, to show them what it looks like to live differently. It's one thing to say, okay, live differently. Don't live like Egypt anymore. Okay, well, what do we do? I'm going to take care of that. I'll give you my law. I'm going to show you now what it looks like to live differently. I'm going to show you what it looks like now to live according to my standards and my character. Paul makes this type so clear, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You were pulled out. You're not a part of Egypt anymore, is what Paul's saying. God passed over you. He's forgiven you. He's delivered you. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And again, Paul speaks of not so much the literal feast, but what it spoke of, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Taking out the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh, and living now according to the ways of the Lord. Verse 8 goes on to declare, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now, I just point out that phrase where it talks about the, you know, having on the forehead, between your eyes and God's law, on your hands. We recognize that this is where the Jews get the whole idea of the phylacteries. Even today, Orthodox Jews wear the little boxes, on their foreheads. They have scriptures in them. And this is one of the places they take that from. And if I'm not mistaken, I think one of the scriptures is this portion of Exodus. And then they wrap the straps around their hand and in their arm to remind them of the scriptures. Now, ultimately, God didn't give this to them as some sort of, accessories to wear. Sadly, they've done this, but it's just become a ritual. And God didn't give this as a ritual. God was calling them to a lifestyle. Again, in light of what God had done, turn from your old life, live for me. That was the point. Well, now he returns back to the law of the firstborn son. And it shall be when the Lord brings you up into the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Thankfully, God returns to this subject. Because if you just read those first couple verses of chapter 13 and you hear this regulation, God's calling for the firstborn sons to be given to him, our initial thought is God's calling for human sacrifice. God's saying, offer your kids to me. But we see here, that's not at all what God was calling his people to do. In fact, one of the reasons God's going to judge the nations of Canaan so severely is because they did actually offer their kids as sacrifices. And when Israel begins to follow that practice, that's when God's going to judge them. We see here very clearly, this was not a call to sacrifice in terms of killing their oldest sons. He says they were to be redeemed. The males again, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's, shall be redeemed. And we learn from the book of Numbers that this redemption was with 5 shekels of silver. And so your firstborn son, you would go and you would pay that money. And you would keep your son. Again, as just a reminder that God took the firstborn sons of Egypt, but he spared ours. And so as a sign of thankfulness and gratefulness and acknowledgement, all that we have belongs to him, I'm going to make this offering to the Lord. Now, you say, what about these donkeys? What's the big deal with the donkey? Well, ultimately, a donkey was an unclean animal. Right? So you couldn't sacrifice it to the Lord. So if you liked your donkey, wanted to keep your donkey, you would have to offer a lamb in its place. Now, if you didn't care about donkeys, right? That's sad, poor donkey, right? You would rather keep your little lamb than your donkey, then you would have to give it over, but again, you would break its neck. It would be put to death, but it couldn't be sacrificed for the Lord. And again, God commanded this not just to make up laws for the people to follow, but as he drives home now, in order to teach future generations. Verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, and here's our phrase, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. And here it is once more, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so again, not just rituals, not just religious rites to go through, but again, to teach future generations, knowing that pretty soon there's not going to be people around who walked out of Egypt on that night, who heard the screams, who knew what happened. But in order for this to get passed on, in order for future generations to understand all that they owed to the Lord, God called for this, this offering, this reminder, here's why we give to the Lord. And again, this is so, so important. It was so important for Israel, and it's so important for us to understand this has always been God's intention for obedience to his laws. Some people think, well, God gave laws to follow, and if people followed him, then he would love them, and then Jesus came along, and that wasn't pertinent anymore. No. The way God has operated with humanity has always been the same. We never obey the Lord to earn anything from him. We don't obey him to get him to love us more. We don't obey him to make us more worthy. Our obedience is always because of what he's already done. And that's what God was establishing right here at the beginning. And again, it's what's so sad that the Jews got twisted. They got so off course by and began to think it was about them keeping all the laws, keeping all the regulations, keeping all the sacrifices. That's what God made God happy. And from their very birth, from the very establishment of the nation, God was showing that's not what this is about. You're to do this not for God, but because of God, because of the strength of his hand, because of what he first did. Again, we don't obey, we don't follow his regulations to get salvation. We obey, we follow his regulations because he has given salvation. And God sought to establish that at the very beginning, setting that picture, setting that type going forward. So from the realization of the Passover to the rescue of the Passover to the regulations of the Passover to now finally the route of the Passover. Those all start with R's, if you were wondering. Verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, here's what we had talked about earlier, in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. The quickest route from Egypt to Canaan was through, as it mentions here, the land of the Philistines. Essentially, you would come out to the east and then go straight up north, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. We would say the western side today of Israel. It was known as the Via Maris, the way of the sea. It was the shortest. It was the most common route. It said that even with this many people, it would probably only have taken 1 to 2 weeks to get from there into the land of Canaan. But the issue was, along that route were Egyptian military outposts, which meant that Israel would face opposition. They would face attack. And because God wanted to spare them of this, again, God knowing Pharaoh is going to change his mind in just a moment. The one who was so quick to let him go is going to think, what have I done? Let's go get them back. That's how hard-hearted he had become. But God knowing that, knowing they would have to face battle, knowing they would have to face warfare, and they weren't ready for that. This wasn't an army. It's interesting to me, God refers to them as armies as we read through this, which again, God seeing what they would become, that's how God is with us, right? He sees what we're going to become. They would become a great army, a mighty army. No nation of Canaan could stand in their way. But at this point, they're just slaves. That's all they are. That's all they've known. And God knowing that they were going to have to face this battle, they would be discouraged, they'd be overwhelmed, they would be afraid, and they would immediately hightail it back to what was comfortable, back to Egypt. He sent them along a different route, a longer route, a route that was by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now imagine being in that group and all of a sudden, you know, coming to your turn, and you should be going straight, and you hang a right, and you'd be like, whoa, time out, Moses, check your GPS. You must not be getting a good signal. We're going the wrong way. Right? This is the shortest route. This is crazy. What are we doing this for? Oh, there's some, you know, possible issues up ahead, Egyptian, you know, military garrison. Okay, but we can handle it, right? I mean, we've been slaves all these years. This should be no problem for us. We're ready. But again, Scripture makes clear, God knew this wasn't the case. He knew the right path for them because he knew things about them that they didn't even know about themselves. And what a message that is for you and I. What an application. How often do we look at our lives and the destination we want to get to? And there's the path. I mean, we see the path to the destination. It's right there. We know exactly how to get there. This is going to happen. No problem. And yet, we find that through some circumstances, God has us on a different road. And it's easy in that moment kind of get angry at God, isn't it? To get upset with God. What are you doing, God? What's wrong? Have you forgotten me? I mean, if I can see this, why can't you see this? Or we get discouraged at the fact that, you know, other people are on this road and they're getting to that destination, the same destination I want to get to. Why am I on this road? Why is this taking so long? Why is it taking me so long to get married? Why is it taking me so long to get to this place in my career? Why is it taking me so long to get to this place in ministry? Again, look at them. They're traveling the easy road, God. You figured it out for them. I think you can figure it out for me. And yet he has us on the long way around. And not only that, the way he has us is on a way through the wilderness, through a desert. And in those moments, we really have to trust that God knows what he's doing and that God knows what we're ready for and when we're ready for it. We have to trust that we have a God who knows what we can handle. And again, many times it seems cruel of God, unfair of God, but we have to step back and get perspective and learn from the children of Israel that many times the reason for this is his kindness. It's because he loves us so much. He wants to protect us. He wants to keep our faith from being crushed. He knows we're not ready for some things on that short road. And really the worst thing that can happen to us is to get to a place, to arrive at a destination, and we don't have the character that matches it. And that's what God knew about Israel. They weren't ready. You think about it, they really didn't know the Lord. Now, they knew of God, obviously, but they didn't know him. They didn't know how they could trust him. They needed time to build that relationship. And as the relationship was built, they would learn to trust him more. They would see God work on their on their behalf, and they would learn, okay, God does have my back. Oh, God does know how to watch out for me. Oh, God does know how to fight this battle. Until eventually, they would become a mighty army. They could step into hostile territory because they had all that background of how God had proven his faithfulness in their life through the long way around. But again, God needed time to build that in them, and he needs that time to do the same in us. And verse 19 says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here with you. Again, what a contrast of where the faith of the Israelites were at this point with the faith of Joseph. This man who went through the long road, right? Went through things that none of us would sign up for. His was not the quick way to the top. It was a long road, but God had proven so faithful that even though it was going to be years and years to come, it wasn't even on his horizon when the children of Israel would enter it back into the promised land. He believed the promise so much that God would be so faithful to what he said. He made those when he died promise that when the people go up, make sure you take my bones with you so that I can be buried in that land along with my father Jacob, along with my grandfather Abraham. And we see here Moses, he honored that word. He honored that promise that was made. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Notice this, even though their route would be longer, even though it would be through the wilderness, God didn't send them out on their own. He didn't say, okay, you got to go this way. Hope you find your way. Do your best. You just try really hard. No, he led them. And he led them in a very clear way. Cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Which not only would have given guidance, but very likely that cloud would have given them protection from the sun in the wilderness. And very likely the fire, possibly even at night, would have provided a level of warmth. But these would direct them through their journey. Now, of course, we always read this. Again, reading it again, those same thoughts come up in my mind. Maybe you're further along than I am. You probably are, right? But again, I read this, and you still have that longing, that jealousy. God, would you just lead me like that today, right? I could go the long way if I knew every morning I could look up and see a cloud, right, and know which way to go. I could handle that. But the reality is, and I'm sure you've seen this in your own life, this is more how the Lord leads us when we're first saved, isn't it? I mean, God often works in very obvious and miraculous ways when we first begin to follow him. And that's essentially, these are just, they were new believers, we could say. And so God gave them very clear direction, obvious direction, just like a dad or a mom trying to help a little baby walk, right? So they get their feet under him. But slowly over time, as we grow in the Lord, God's direction is not always as obvious. But again, it's part of the maturity process. It's normal because God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants us to trust his word. He wants us to be able to let go of the fingers holding us as we're trying to waddle across the floor. We're going to see God do some miraculous things for the children of Israel, not only lead them this way, but of course, one of the greatest miracles is he's going to feed them, right? Every day, manna. They wake up in the morning. It's already provided. They just have to go out and collect it. It has all the nutrients they need. And day after day, God's going to provide this incredible, miraculous provision until Joshua tells us the day they stepped into the promised land. And on that day, manna was shut off. Not even, let's wean you for a couple of days or give half as much as we used to. No, it was done. And you can look at that and say, well, God's so cruel. Well, God must not love me anymore. He just shut this off. No, he loved them just the same. Now it was time to walk by faith. And here's the thing, through that faith, God was going to be able to bless them in even greater ways. God had more he wanted to give them. Now they were going to be able to eat of a land flowing in milk and honey. Now they were going to be able to eat of a land in which the grapes were so big you had to, carry them on poles. God had more he wanted to bless them with, but it could only come through faith. And it's the same with you and I. Now, even though we don't get a cloud by day and a fire by night, we have been given a greater guide. And that is, Michaela referred to him as we began tonight. That is, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And I think we forget what we have in terms of a guide. Because he's personal. Right? That cloud, that fire, pretty awesome. But that was to lead 2 million people. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of every single one of us who can lead each one of us in a personal way. So he can be leading you one way while at the same time he's leading me in a different way. What a gift. And even though it may be a long route, even though it may be an uncertain route, the route that we find ourselves on tonight is a route in which we're never alone. And we can trust that the Lord's going before us. And not only going before us, but he's in us, leading us into the fullness of his promise. Now, I know we covered a lot tonight, and hopefully we can slow down pretty soon in Exodus. And there's so many areas that the Holy Spirit can apply to our lives tonight, and I trust he'll do that. But I'll just finish with this application since this again, is where we're finishing tonight. But I would just ask you, as you think about where you are at this moment in your walk with the Lord, as you think about the route he has you on as his redeemed child, as a son or daughter that has been delivered from the wrath you deserved and brought into his life and his freedom, just to ask ourselves, is our focus tonight more on the fact that we wish we were on that other route? Is our focus more on the fact, why can't we be like those people? How come they get to go that route and we have to go this route? Or are we thankful that as hard as it may be, we have a guide who, again, goes before us and lives within us. And if we keep our eyes on him, he will lead us in the way that's best for us. And he'll get us exactly where we need to be when the time is exactly right. Let's pray. Father, you know where each of us are right now, God, because you've put us on our path. God, you've mapped it out. And Lord, we do have to admit that in many ways we get frustrated, we get discouraged, we get depressed. Lord, when we consider the route that you have us on. And God, forgive us for that. Lord, you know we're human and you're so patient with us. God, I just pray you'd remind us tonight, even though we may be in a place and in a route that's taken a lot longer than we imagined, and we see others getting further along than we are, Lord, that we could rest tonight. That just as was true with the children of Israel, you know what's best for us, Lord. You see what's ahead. You know where we are. You know us better than ourselves. And God, your desire is not to see us destroyed. Your desire is not to see our faith crippled. Your desire is, again, to make us more like you and to make us strong and healthy in you, God. And so I pray that tonight we could trust you. And God, we could rest and be thankful that even though we may be on a long route and a hard route, a wilderness route, Lord, that you do go before us. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit to be our guide, to lead us. And Lord, that you will lead us in that way that's right and good. And in your time, in your way, you will bring us, Lord, into the fullness of your promises. And Lord, in that day, they won't be wasted then. Lord, we'll be in the place that we can receive them and enjoy them, Lord, in ways we never could if we had gone our own way. And so, Lord, encourage us in that. God, we're your people. And again, Lord, you died for us. You gave everything to us. We belong to you. We're yours. And so we just fresh and new commit ourselves to you. And Lord, if you were faithful enough to deliver us from your wrath, Lord, to come, you're going to be faithful to see us all the way through. And so we rest in that tonight. Encourage us in that. And we want to leave here worshiping you for that, Lord. And so we thank you. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.